please, we'll turn to the book of Leviticus and chapter 20. So Leviticus chapter 20, and we'll read together from the first verse of the chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Again thou shalt say to the children of Israel, Whosoever he be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn in Israel, that giveth any of his seed unto Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. And I will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from among his people, because he hath given of his seed unto Molech, to defile my sanctuary, and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do any ways hide their eyes from the man when he giveth of his seed unto Molech, and kill him not, then I will set my face against that man, and against his family, and will cut him off, and all that go a-whoring after him, to commit whoredom with Molech from among their people. And the soul that turneth after such as have familiar spirits and after wizards to go a-whoring after them, I will even set my face against that soul and will cut him off from among his people. Sanctify yourselves therefore and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord which sanctify you. For every one that curseth his father or his mother shall be surely put to death. He hath cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And the man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And if a man lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have wrought confusion. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And if a man take a wife and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burnt with fire, both he and they, that there be no wickedness among you. And if a man lie with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and ye shall slay the beast. And if a woman approach unto any beast and lie down thereto, thou shalt kill the woman and the beast. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And if a man shall take his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and see her nakedness, and she see his nakedness, it is a wicked thing, and they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He hath uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his iniquity. And if a man shall lie with a woman, having her sickness, and shall uncover her nakedness, he hath discovered her fountain, and she hath uncovered the fountain of her blood, and both of them shall be cut off from among their people. And thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, nor of thy father's sister, for he uncovereth his near kin. They shall bear their iniquity. And if a man shall lie with his uncle's wife, he hath uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. And if a man shall take his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He hath uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it unto you to possess it, a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, and between unclean fowls and clean, And ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast, or by fowl, or by any manner of living thing that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. A man also, or woman, that hath a familiar spirit, or that is a wizard, shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. We end there at the end of the chapter. We trust the Lord to bless the reading of what is a rather solemn portion again of his word. We all have a tendency to underestimate the seriousness of sin. And even for a Christian, that can be the case. When Satan sets some sinful thing before us, or when some sinful course of action would be advantageous to us in the world, we can have this impulse to try and minimize the significance of it and tell ourselves that, sure, it's only a minor thing and it won't really matter too much in the grand scheme of things. And then, even more so, when you think of the world around us, the unsaved world, the constant trend is to minimize sin, to think of it as just the little white lie or the minor infraction, or even to just deny the reality of sin altogether. But the Bible's very clear that sin is serious. For example, Romans 6, verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. So what does sin earn you? It earns you death. And that's the testimony of Romans 6. And of course, that's not even differentiating serious sin from less serious sin. That's just sin in general. This is the principle. Sin earns death. Well, in Leviticus 20, the Lord's going through some of the more extreme sins. And many of these things we've come across already in the book of Leviticus. And already God has warned that these things are particularly serious. But in this chapter, the focus is upon not so much just the crime itself, but rather the penalty that comes against these kind of crimes. That the focus is upon the judgment that follows sin. It's a chapter that very much highlights that principle of Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. And so that's what we're looking at tonight as we take in this chapter, the wages of sin. The wages of sin. Now, first of all, we're thinking about, I'll say, the nature of these wages. And that is, what specifically is being earned in this chapter? What specifically is being given as the response to wickedness? You'll notice that there are actually a few different penalties in the chapter. First and most obviously, there's the death penalty, which was literally carried out within the nation of Israel. For many of the sins listed here, if someone was discovered committing these things, they were proved guilty of the crime, they were literally to be executed. They would receive the death penalty. Now, I know for some of us that might seem very extreme, but that's how it was, and it was perfectly appropriate. If someone gives their children to Molech, that would mean burning them in the fires to Molech as a child sacrifice, that person was to die. That's the response. They are to be put to death by the government of the land, at the Lord's authority. Similarly, in verse 9, someone who curses their parents was condemned to death. We'll look at that in a bit more detail in a moment or two. From verse 10 to 16, you've got a variety of serious sexual sins, and again, the one guilty of these things will die. Then, in verse 27, near the end of the chapter, right at the end, the man or woman who has a familiar spirit or a wizard, one who's dabbling with necromancy and witchcraft and the like, they must die. They'll be stoned with stones. And the point is that many of these sins bring death. Many of these things are so serious that the judgment of God comes not just in general, but even very practically right there, right then, executed by the people. The people who are guilty here will be put to death. From verse 17, though, you'll notice the language changes a little bit, and it no longer says that the guilty person will be put to death in verse 17. Rather, it uses this language of being cut off in the sight of the people, cut off from among the people. The one who lies with his sister or with a menstruous woman will be cut off from among their people.
Now, there is a bit of debate as to what's meant by that. Some think it's still talking about the death penalty, just using different wording. Probably, though, the fact that the language changes implies that the penalty here does change a little bit. Perhaps if these were seen as still very serious sins, but perhaps not quite as at the same level as some of the previous things mentioned, then the penalty is adapted slightly to take that into account, and perhaps it's something like exile from the nation. Now, we should remember, some sins are worse than others. Some sins are worse than others. Now, that never gives us an excuse to treat any sin lightly and to say, well, that means that some sins are okay, they're only small things. No, remember, the scale for the seriousness of sin starts at death. The wages of all sin is death. The smallest of sin is extremely serious. The smallest of sin brings the wrath of God. That's where the scale starts. But then there are some of these other sins where God sets down even further practical punishments right there, right then, for the people. When we say that some sins are more serious than others, there's certainly never any reason to treat sin lightly. It gives us reason not so much to excuse smaller sins, but rather to fear extreme sins in an extreme way. So that's a little bit about the practical penalties. Certainly many of these sins call for the death penalty. Perhaps there are some that call for something slightly less, perhaps exile or something like that. I want you to notice, though, that alongside those judicial penalties, where the court would decide, right, this person is worthy of death, alongside that, there's also the warning specifically of the wrath of God. If you look at verses 2 and 3, it's dealing with the one here who offers their children to Molech, a very serious crime. And the penalty is death in verse 2. They shall surely be put to death. But not just death, because alongside capital punishment in Israel, God says in verse 3, "And I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people." You could say, not only will such an individual experience the wrath of man, death by stoning, to deal with the wicked crime that he's committed against his child, but he's going to face the wrath of God too. He'll be stoned with stones, but also the face of God will be set against that man. And in fact, the Lord makes clear in verses 4 and 5 that if the people of the land hide their eyes from the man who did this thing, if the people of the land refuse to act and to execute the death sentence and to carry out justice, even still, God will set his face against that individual, along with his family, who would have undoubtedly been involved in the sin and known what was going on. God says he will cut them off in time. God will cut them off eternally, you could say, along with all others who follow in their path. And the point is that the one guilty of these wicked crimes does not just need to be concerned with a brief moment facing the wrath of man. He doesn't need to be concerned only with that brief moment of pain as the rocks rain down upon his head. He needs to fear more than that, the everlasting wrath of God whose face will be set against him. He needs to fear the wrath of God who will eternally cut him off from among his people. Now, you know, when you take that meaning of being cut off at the start of the chapter, it's possible that's also the meaning later on. After some of the more extreme sexual sins are highlighted, from verse 17, the Lord then speaks to some of the other serious sins. And while the penalty, I said before, it might be death, perhaps it's something still practical, like exile, cut off from the people in that sense. Certainly, there's also this idea that, again, God will deal with such people. God will cut them off. In verse 21, it seems to be referring specifically to God's direct judgment. When it says that when a man takes his brother's wife, his aunt, it says they shall be childless. And that doesn't necessarily mean that they'll never have a child, but it's sometimes refers to God stepping in and dealing with the family, destroying the family altogether. One of the kings of Israel, Coniah, was told that he would be childless. Now, he had something like seven children at that point, but the point was they were all cut off. His family line was brought down. His children were destroyed. The family faced the wrath of God. Again, there's the idea of God coming against these individuals. God personally seeing to it that their wickedness reaps its reward. And we should recognize then, even from the chapter, that since God threatens his direct judgment, as well as calling for the civil government to carry out things like the death penalty, since God also threatens his direct judgment, it means that even if at times people got away with their crimes, maybe it can't be proven in court, there weren't enough witnesses, or maybe no one ever knew what had happened. Maybe no one ever saw that wicked thing that was done, and so it's not even brought to court. No one knows about it. Even then, God was against those individuals who defiled themselves. God saw, and the penalty really would not be avoided. The judgment of man might be escaped. Sometimes it is. That's the nature of the world we live in. We see it in the country today at present. There are people, we just know it, there are people who do wicked things and they get away with it. It seems scot-free. It seems that everything's gone well for them. But there's the reminder here, there's no getting away with it. God sees and God steps in. God is ready to deal with these things. And on the one hand, that's a comfort to us, because when we see the wicked things that are done, we can trust the God of all the earth, to whom vengeance belongs. We can trust him to deal with it and to put things right. But it's also a warning to us, because let's not imagine that we have somehow become so noble that we could never, ever fall into any of the serious sins in this list. I mean, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know, we might tell ourselves that surely we would never plunge into these depths, but be clear, your heart is very, very capable. Think of David, a believer, a man who had a heart after God's heart, who walks with God, and yet he falls into some of these things. He falls into adultery, mentioned in, verse 10. He falls into adultery. He commits a crime worthy of the death penalty. In fact, he murders as well. You could think of Lot, a believer, one who compromised himself living in Sodom, but a believer, a righteous man who vexed his soul, and he committed some of the sins on this list, even with his daughters. We need to be reminded regularly of the seriousness of sin. Even we who are saved, even we who belong to the Lord, we need to be reminded of the seriousness of sin and the reward that it reaps, lest we ever succumb to the devil's lie that we can sin without consequence, that we can dabble, whether in extreme sin or even in, as it would be put to us, even in smaller sin. We can very quickly succumb to his lie that it doesn't matter, that it'll never have consequences, that it'll not do us any harm. Here's a chapter where the Lord very firmly shows us sin is serious. The wages of sin is death. Some of these cases, that's shown very practically, the death penalty being given. Certainly, God sees and God is stepping in, even says he'll step in this chapter to deal with the wicked. Let's always be reminded also that even though it was only the extreme sins that deserved capital punishment in the land of Israel, yet again, all sin, even the sin that the devil would put before your eyes and say, oh, it's only a little thing, all sin, even that one, brings the wrath of God. As we read this chapter, even as God's people, and remember God is speaking here to his people, to Israel, let us respond like Israel. Let us learn to fear sin. Even as God's people, let us learn to fear sin. It is never a small thing. In the next place, let's think about the legitimacy of these wages, the legitimacy of them. I think it's important just for a moment to think about this, because in our setting, we're not really used to capital punishment at all, especially more and more as time goes on. Many today even think that capital punishment is inherently immoral. Apparently, I don't know if these details are right, because I just got them off, I think it was Wikipedia, but apparently the last execution in Australia was in 1967, and capital punishment has been abolished since 1985. Then in 2010, there was legislation passed prohibiting the re-establishment of any form of capital punishment in any of the states or territories, and it even prohibited the extradition of a prisoner to another country if there was the danger that they would be sentenced to death. So this country seems to have taken a pretty firm stance against capital punishment, essentially views it as barbaric and immoral. And so no wonder that some would come to a passage like this with a little bit of shock and horror and read it and think, well, how can I be reading this? How can capital punishment have been given in the Old Testament times? Now, let me just first of all warn against that response of horror, if we're tempted to that. Be very clear, it was not Israel who established capital punishment. This chapter starts by saying, the Lord spake unto Moses. So as uncomfortable as some of these things might be, this is God's command. This is the Lord that gives this penalty for these particular sins. Capital punishment was not the creation of some barbaric, backward, old people who should have known better, and sure, we've developed so much more now. No, it was the eternal and unchanging and perfect God of all wisdom who put this into Israel's law. So if we're tempted toward that view that capital punishment is inherently barbaric and immoral, well, we better reject it fast. And if that's the view of some, better change the view fast, because essentially you're calling God immoral. You're saying that God introduced a wicked thing into Israel. Now, you can have a debate as to whether capital punishment should have its place in our society today, but what you can't debate is the idea that capital punishment is inherently wrong, because it's just not. If it was inherently wrong, God would never have commanded it, and he does. Now, some would argue that maybe God commanded it in the Old Testament, but surely Christ changed that in the New Testament. Of course, that comes from this idea almost of the God of the Old Testament being some angry ogre. And of course, thankfully, in the New Testament, God is somehow so much more loving. Of course, that's a total twisting of the Bible, and it's a twisting of our understanding of God. We believe in a God who does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But some argue maybe the Lord commanded it in the Old Testament, but Christ has changed it. It's all changed in the New Testament. Some would point to the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Now that's one of the crimes mentioned in this chapter in Leviticus, one of the crimes worthy of death. Well, the Lord proclaimed in verse 7 of John 8, "He that is without sin among you, let him cast a stone at her." So you could say, well, was Christ contradicting this law? Was Christ changing it? Well, no, actually, Christ was upholding this law in John chapter 8. He certainly wasn't saying that adultery no longer deserved the death. He was challenging the way in which everything was being carried out. In that passage in John, in fact, well, first of all, if you notice in this chapter in verse 10, if a man commits adultery with someone else's wife, then it says that both the adulterer and the adulteress are put to death. And in line with the law elsewhere, you could say that none of these death penalties could be given except that there were two or three witnesses to the crime, and it was very firmly established. Well, in the case Christ was dealing with in John 8, the people have dragged this woman in front of him, and clearly they're not interested in doing justice. They say to the Lord, "This woman was taken in the very act of adultery." So, okay, there you go. You've got your witnesses. She was found. She was found in the very act. And here she is now. Time to punish her. But if that's the case, where's the man? Where's the man that was with her that is also meant to be facing the death penalty? There were some serious problems with the case. And I would suggest that the Lord was highlighting that, even when he said that he that is without sin cast the first stone. And when one by one all the accusers left, the Lord then asks the woman, "Where are they who accused you? Has no one condemned you?" he's saying. Well, there's now no witnesses to the crime to stand and condemn the woman. There's no two or three witnesses. Christ does the right thing. "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." He wasn't ignoring this law. He certainly wasn't just casting it back and saying, "Oh, forget about that. That's not important." No, he was dealing with just a corrupt application of it by the people. And he certainly wasn't overturning the word of God. Now again, I'm not going to spend my time arguing for a society that uses capital punishment today, but recognize simply that it was ordained by God here in Leviticus 20, in fact, even before that, ordained by God when he told Noah that the man who sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. It certainly is the height of human arrogance to set aside something that God has ordained and at the same time to boast as if we have improved upon it. Again, you can argue as to whether it's got its place in Australian society. Fair enough, I'll not mind you arguing over that too much. But it's arrogance when we set it aside and at the same time boast that our way is certainly better. Then, bearing in mind that capital punishment is legitimate, recognize all the more the legitimacy of it in this chapter when you think of the serious crimes mentioned. You know, it wasn't administered for every little thing. It was used instead to punish very severe sin, like the one who sacrifices his children, passing them through the fire of Molech, burning the children alive. It's a serious crime. Then we might not think much about dabbling with witchcraft and the like today, or idolatry and so on. Of course, some of these things go on around us. But notice how God describes those things. He speaks about Molech worship in verse 5 as the people committing whoredom. He speaks in verse 6 about the people who go a-whoring after wizards and the like. The point is, these are cases of extreme spiritual adultery. The people have been blessed by the Lord. God has redeemed them out of Egypt to be his own people, his special people, his holy people. And when they go down this line of wizards and witchcraft and the like, they are committing extreme spiritual adultery. You might wonder about verse 9, where it mentions the one who curses his father or mother being put to death. And you might think, first of all, well, is that not a little bit harsh? But first of all, it's not talking about a six-year-old. It's referring to an older child, probably one who's older than 13 at the very least, when they are considered more directly responsible for their own actions, more on the way to full adulthood. And then as well as that, it's not talking just about someone who says one angry word to their parents. It's talking about one who, as a way of life, despises the authority of their parents, and they will not be restrained by their parents. And in fact, when it describes there, the one that curseth his father or his mother, the language actually speaks of the one who despises. It's got that idea of the one who looks down upon their parents, who will not yield at all under the authority of their parents. You might remember the account of Hagar, who Sarah convinces Abraham to go and have a child with Hagar. And Hagar has a child, she conceives, and it talks in Genesis about how she despised Sarah. She suddenly now, the servant Hagar, starts to look down upon Sarah because she conceived and Sarah didn't. Well, that's the same word that's used here. It's the one whose way of life is to utterly despise their parents. They will not listen to their parents. They will not yield to their parents at all. You've essentially got this command fleshed out in Deuteronomy 21, verse 18, where you're dealing with a rebellious son who won't obey the voice of his parents, and even after they've chastened him, he still won't listen to them. And when it gets to the point that those parents can do nothing more, when they're at their wits' end, and they're saying to themselves, there's nothing that will turn this child around, and they're acting dreadfully toward us and towards society as a whole, we can't do anything about it, when they're at their wits' end, and they must be. Think of loving parents having to, even reaching the point where they even consider this. They bring that son to the elders of the city. They accuse him of being rebellious, a glutton, a drunkard. Again, notice we're not talking about a six-year-old, a glutton and a drunkard. We're dealing with this older son, this older child who will not be reined in by parents who have lovingly persisted with him for a long time. And eventually, this is the penalty. We also ought to recognize that in a day where parental authority is just totally undermined, when even the state encourages children to go against their parents, when schools are encouraged to hide things from their parents. Even think of the some of the current gender debates and so on, where children are encouraged to think of themselves one way in school and it's not reported to the parents, it's that they're purposely left out of the picture, when the thinking of society is that the child essentially gets to rule themselves, the Bible places huge significance instead on this idea of obedience to parents, honoring father and mother. It's no minor thing to dishonor parents. And in Israel, when someone persisted in that, it brought death. Then the chapter also highlights numerous of these extremely wicked sexual sins. There are things that we would recognize to be wicked in the extreme. Bestiality, homosexuality, relations between a parent and a child. I'll not even try to take time to prove that those things are wicked. I trust you recognize that. Maybe the crime that is worth highlighting is the first one on the list in verse 10, where it highlights the sin of adultery. Now, I trust I don't have to highlight it because any of us are guilty of it, but I highlight it because here's a crime on the list that is certainly among this list of sexual sin. Perhaps it is the most pervasive, even in the professing church today. You know, the church, even sound and Bible-believing parts of the church today, the true church, we can get on our high horse and we can speak against the sin of homosexuality or some of these other extreme sexual sins. And we certainly should. We should speak against those things. But with that, we need to also recognize the extreme wickedness of something like adultery, betraying marriage vows, sowing the seeds of destruction in a marriage or in the marriage of others or your own. And adultery heads this list of sexual sin. It's serious. And I stress that because we don't always appreciate that as fully as we should. We recognize it's sinful. But you think of David's sin with Bathsheba. And compare it with the sins of the Sodomites. Which is worse? And I'm guessing our gut instinct for most of us is to say, well, surely it's the sin of the Sodomites. Surely sodomy is worse. But you look at this list, adultery is first on the list, and both crimes receive the same penalty, the death penalty. Now, I'm not saying that to relax our views on homosexuality, not in the slightest. I'm saying it to emphasize how seriously we need to take something like adultery and therefore how vigilantly we need to guard our hearts against it. Now, perhaps it's the case that no one here will ever be tempted with the sin of homosexuality. Now, maybe some would. It is possible for a Christian even to be tempted with these things and yet to reject them as sin. But it's a serious crime. It's to be opposed with all your might as you look to the Lord. But for many of us, we might never be tempted with those things, and yet I suspect that most of us, if we allow ourselves to be in the wrong position, we could very easily be tempted by adultery. David could. I'm a fool if I think that I can't. I imagine that you can too, in the right setting. Well, even the idea of adultery ought to, you could say, sicken us in the stomach, the same way that some of these other sins would. It's just as serious. Thinking about the legitimacy of these penalties, I want you to recognize that even the death sentence is a legitimate penalty in these cases because, remember, the penalty for every sin, even small sins, is much more severe than capital punishment. Again, the wages of sin, all sin, is death. And not just death at the hands of man, but eternal death in hell. The smallest of sin earns the fire and brimstone of God's wrath. That's all sin. So again, it shouldn't shock us when God prescribes, additionally, capital punishment. That's a small thing compared to the bigger penalty that comes against all sin. The wrath of God that burns and that will not be put out as it comes against your sin eternally, unless it's dealt with in Christ. Even when I've committed none of the extreme sins on this list, I ought to recognize my sin, all of it is worthy of a greater penalty than stoning. My sin is worthy of hell, and so is yours. And as we see this chapter and the legitimate penalty that comes against sin, how we need to rejoice in a Saviour who bore that full penalty for us at the cross of Calvary. You might never have been put to death by stoning, but do recognise that your sin would have brought you under the fire and brimstone of God's wrath in hell eternally. And why are you spared from the wrath of God coming against you? Why are you spared from being cut off like you deserve, like I deserve? The only answer that the Bible gives any of us, we're spared because that wrath of God that our sin earned, we're spared because that fell on Christ, not us. It fell on Christ so that it doesn't have to fall upon us. God sets his face against your sin, fully, firmly, and with wrath. He has to. But praise God, we have a Saviour who has taken that sin to his account, and he has faced the face of God coming against him in those hours of darkness as God judged Christ at the cross. The only hope the Bible gives us is we have a Saviour who has borne this penalty for us. Why are we spared the wages of our sin? It's because of what Christ faced when he cried out in the darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And of course, as we recognize that, again, how seriously we need to take our sin, even as God's people, even today as believers, how seriously we need to take our sin. If I'm tempted by the devil to think of sin as some small thing that I can dabble with and get away with no consequences, recognize that's something for which Christ has to die. That's something which puts Christ on the cross. It's no small thing. Then let me highlight the administering of these wages. The very nature of this passage emphasizes not only that God judges sin, but also that God's people are expected to deal with sin. When God emphasizes in verse 2 that the worshipper of Molech shall surely be put to death, the Lord is placing a duty upon the people. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. The people have a duty to carry out justice. And each time in the chapter when God calls for the death penalty to be handed out practically to the people, God's people, Israel, are being told, here's something you have to do. You're to deal with sin that is in your midst. And they can't just leave it. They can't just get on with life and pretend that nothing's wrong. They have this duty to deal with sin. Of course, God's people are called out from Egypt to be a holy people, just like we are called out from the world to be Christ's and to be a holy people unto Christ. Well, Israel were to be separate from wickedness. There's therefore a responsibility to put away wickedness from the camp of Israel. For example, in verse 14, the one who takes a wife along with her mother has done wickedly. The penalty is they shall be burnt with fire, both he and they. And why does it need to be done? That there be no wickedness among you. Wickedness has to be dealt with in the camp. You can't just leave wickedness there among you. Just as Abel's blood cried out to God from the ground for judgment, so too you could say wickedness performed among God's people, it cries out and it must be put away. It must be dealt with. You see the importance of that in Joshua chapter 7, when one man in Israel committed a serious crime against God, Achan. He took the accursed things and hid them below his tent, and he thought that no one noticed. In fact, no one did notice. He got away with it for a little moment. And as a result, God would not give the armies of Israel victory. God's blessing was removed from the whole nation until the sin was brought into the light and dealt with. And Israel had a responsibility to deal with it. Now, the same applies to us in the church. Obviously, we're slightly different to Israel of old, because Israel was at the same time both God's spiritual church, his people, but also a nation, a state, a country. We are not a state. We're just the church. The sword has been given to the rulers of lands. So in Australia, it's the Australian government, the judiciary, and so on. They've been given responsibility to penalize crimes. So we, the church, are not administering death penalties today. That's not the church's job. That power belongs to the state. But the principle is there, that we too must purge out sin from among us. That's why God has given the church a whole structure of church discipline, and it's expected that we would use it when necessary. So in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul had to write to the church at Corinth and condemn them because there was a man in the congregation, and he's committed serious sin. He's taken his father's wife, and the church hadn't dealt with it. And Paul wrote to them in strong terms. He condemned the church for being puffed up in pride, and instead of mourning, they are just getting on with things as if all is well. And Paul urged the church that that man must be taken away from among them. He had to be, the language is, delivered to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. In other words, the church were to cast him out. Now, the hope was that this drastic action, that it might cause that man to repent, and therefore his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 5. But tough love was required, and the sin had to be put out, not just for that man's good, but for the good of the whole church. Paul wrote in verse 6 of that chapter, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" And he's saying, do you not realize that if you tolerate this serious sin in your midst, it's going to pollute the whole gathering? It's going to mean that all of you start to treat sin less seriously. It's going to mean that all of you become more and more corrupted. It's going to destroy your church. The little leaven, it leavens everything. It's all going to be contaminated. Well, it's a solemn thing when it has to happen. I certainly dread the idea of it happening here, but at times it's necessary. If someone has sinned grievously and in line with that, they are unwilling to repent. If they're willing to repent, it's a totally different story. But if they've sinned grievously and they're unwilling to repent, God expects his people to deal with sin in our midst. And a key reason for that is that all of us might learn to fear sin. And all of us might be safeguarded from the real dangers that sin poses. Remember, all sin destroys. All sin is an offense against God. All sin will do harm to our testimony as a church body. It'll do harm to our individual walks with God. It'll do harm to even our enjoyment of the Lord. It'll do harm in terms of destroying the souls of many around us and even those who perhaps would assemble with us. Sin is serious. And so finally, let me emphasize the appropriate fear of these wages. That is, the wages of sin being death. The appropriate fear. In this chapter, we're shown the seriousness of sin. There's a number of these sins that call for the death penalty. And the response of our heart ought to be, I will look to the Lord that I might be spared from the corruption that would so quickly arise from my heart. I need to look to the Lord. I need to rest in the Lord because I could fall into these sins and I could receive the serious consequences of it. Lord, help me. Now, having given the solemn warnings, the punishments of sin are set out, God then says in verse 22, ye shall keep all my statutes, all my judgments, and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out. And again, God is saying, this is serious business. Take it seriously. Fear sin, lest you lose the land, lest it spew you out like it did with the Canaanites. Israel might be the people of God, but the threat was real. In fact, later in Israel's history, they would be cast out of the land because of their sin. Well, likewise, we might be the people of God. We might be recipients of his mercy in Christ. We might be genuinely redeemed from bondage. But don't ever imagine that it gives you a free pass to live in serious wickedness or even to live in what seems to be less serious wickedness. God deals with sin. Instead, we're called to live as holy people. Since the Lord our God is holy, we're to recognize what he's done for us, the wonder of the gospel of a Savior who has died, not only that we might be forgiven our sin, but that we might be clean, that we might be truly saved from even the presence of sin in our lives. And in light of it, we're to separate ourselves from wickedness. And as we come to a close, I want you to notice what might seem to be a strange little detail. at the end of this chapter. And that is that after God has told Israel not to carry out all of these different wicked things for which the Canaanites were judged, the Lord tells them in verse 24, "I am the Lord your God, which separated you from other people." And then notice, the Lord reminds Israel about their food laws. You put a difference between clean beasts and unclean. Don't make the soul abominable by eating unclean food. Now, I trust it's obvious to you. The matter of eating food that is classed as ceremonially unclean is extremely minor compared to the sins mentioned in this chapter. It's a very small thing compared to offering your child in the fires of Molech. You know, it's a very small thing to eat an unclean piece of food. These things are in totally different categories. You know, it's not absolutely clear, but it seems that the penalty for eating unclean food was that you would be rendered ceremonially unclean for a few days, or maybe even just that day. It certainly did not equate to the death penalty. So you might say, well, why is this instruction put near the end of the chapter like that? Well, remember, the whole ceremonial system, even these food laws, they were a teaching tool. They were reminding Israel of the importance of being separate from corruption, of being a distinct people. And basically the Lord is saying to Israel, so as to guard yourself from these serious sins, take even the teaching tool, the food laws, take that seriously. And I suppose you could say that the point for us is that the way to shun and avoid serious sin is to fight and to conquer in the much smaller matters first. Satan would have us forget the seriousness of sin, and he would have us ever draw closer and closer to the fire, and then when we get close enough, he would push us in to our doom. Well, the attitude of the Christian is never to be, how close can I get to sin before I get burnt? Rather, the attitude of the Christian is to be, since sin is serious, since it will bring harm to my church fellowship, since it will put me in utter peril, I will stay clear. Israel were to stay clear even as they took the food laws seriously, never mind these other serious areas of life. Because they fear sin, they're to take the food laws seriously. And that's, you could say, almost a buffer. It's a defense. As they take the food laws seriously, they're even further removed from these great sins that are in the chapter. May the Lord give us a healthy fear of sin and eyes that look to Christ for strength in the daily battle, because as Romans 6:23 warns us, the wages of sin is death. At the same time, as we recognize that every one of us are sinners, praise God for the next statement, and praise God for the answer to a chapter like Leviticus 20, that though the wages of sin is death, yet the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.